It's a great joy that I invite you to open your copy of God's perfect and precious word this morning to Jonah chapter 1. Jonah chapter 1. We begin a new series today called Scandalous Grace from the book of Jonah. We find ourselves this morning in Jonah chapter 1, verses 1 through 10. I'm going to read here in a moment just one verse. That's chapter 1, verse 9, and then pray for God's mercy as we study His perfect and precious word together. So I invite you to stand in reverence for the reading of the perfect word of our sovereign God. Jonah chapter 1, verse 9. And he said to them, "I'm a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Join me in prayer. O God of heaven, creator of all, we bow before you this morning in the name of Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that you help us to understand your amazing grace, and that we would apply what we understand to our lives, to our thoughts, and the way we look at every single part of the cosmos. Help us to see with eyes shaped by grace. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. They don't just disagree with him, they hate him. I scream that out with a sense of frustration in the midst of the Bush administration, because I was so frustrated by the way it seemed that the liberal media, the liberal talking heads, would not give President Bush credit for anything. Anything. If he had walked an elderly person across the street and kept them safe, there would have been some hideous motive. There would have been some way he was serving corporate greed. And they just wouldn't give him credit for anything. And I was so frustrated by it. Then President Obama was elected. And there's no secret that based on his callous disregard for the unborn life, I could never vote for him or support him. But I was compelled, as he was elected president, to pray for him and to not respond to him the way it seemed so many responded to President Bush. And I'll never forget when he ordered the team to go in and capture Osama bin Laden. And it happened. And I read the account and the reports. And I thought about the fact that it was pretty risky. In fact, the military leaders were saying, "Not sure it'll work." And if there would have been pictures of bloody Navy SEALs, any hope of re-election would have been gone. And I thought, you know, that took political courage. And so I made the mistake of putting that on Facebook. And you would have thought that I committed the most grievous sin in the history of the world by saying that there was a particular thing that President Obama deserved credit for. See, there are a lot of people, many Christians, who were so frustrated at the way the media treated President Bush, and they treat President Obama the exact same way. Right? You see the pictures that go around. The one that is soldier's bedside and is wounded. And they say, where is he? Why isn't he here? And then there's another one where he's standing at the bedside of a soldier and it's got some false motive on why he's there. It's just, he's the bad guy, and bad guys are all bad. And the good guys are all good. Right? You know what tends to happen when we take that as a worldview? Which side do we always put ourselves on? We're the good guys. The bad guys are all bad, the good guys are all good, and we are the good guys. Jonah gets that kind of logic. Jonah understands that kind of worldview. This isn't the only place in the Bible where we find something out about Jonah. In fact, in 2 Kings chapter 14, verses 23 and through about 27, we find out that Jonah lived at a time in the 8th century B.C. where there was a king, King Jeroboam II. And Jonah was a prophet. Jonah declared things from God. And Jonah told King Jeroboam II that he ought to enlarge and strengthen the borders because there was a hideous threat, the Assyrian Empire, a wicked people. And that wicked people in the Assyrian Empire were committed to expanding their wicked reign. And King Jeroboam II did as Jonah said, and they were strengthened for that season. Jonah had led the king in a way that gave him a position of respect. And when Jonah and those in Israel, in northern Israel, would have heard the name Assyria, they would have winced. And when they heard the name Nineveh, they would have snarled and grit their teeth. For if Assyria was a wicked, rebellious empire bent on the destruction of those around them, and at the expense of anyone's blood would do whatever they could do, Nineveh was ground zero for Sin City. It was the symbol of wickedness, the symbol of rebellion. And Jonah was full of a sense of national pride. God had used him to declare something, and times had been better, times had been good. But Assyria, in Jonah's worldview, in Israel's worldview, there were good guys, and it was them. We are the ones, we have the promises, we have the covenant, and there were bad guys. And that was Assyria, and that was Nineveh. In their theological perspective on Assyria, on its capital Nineveh, was to heck with them. To heck with them. But then we read the book of Jonah. And in the book of Jonah, as God tells the story, there's something shocking. It's amazing. As God unfolds the story in the book of Jonah, Jonah's the bad guy, not the good guy. Jonah's the problem. In fact, Jonah's described as doing evil. And we find him running from scandalous grace. Look with me at verse 1 and 2 of the book of Jonah. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah. Now something interesting in the book, The word of the Lord drives everything. It begins with the word of the Lord. It ends with the word of the Lord. As we move through, the word of the Lord comes again. The word of the Lord is what is the moving factor of what's going on. And when it says it came to Jonah, came is a technical term that was used in relation to prophets, those who were called by God in a certain way. It describes the functioning. The word of the Lord would come to them. And it says, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai, saying, arise, go to Nineveh. If there was ever a word of the Lord that Jonah never wanted to hear, that was it. Let's try to gain some kind of context on it. You profess to be a follower of Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. And the word of the Lord comes to you and says, I have the perfect assignment. I want you to go to the midst of an Al-Qaeda encampment and preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. Arise, go to Nineveh. Nothing could have sounded worse. That great city, and call out against it. It's a word for an announcement. He was to announce on God's behalf. He was to call for repentance. God doesn't whitewash how bad Assyria was. Call out against it, for their evil has come before me. I want you to go there. I want you to declare repentance. I want you to stand on my behalf and call them to repentance because their evil is before me. But Jonah rose, not to go there, but to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. By the way, that was in the opposite direction of Nineveh. So he paid the fare, went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. Now note what Jonah is doing here. Jonah is fleeing, but he doesn't believe here that he can actually run away from the God who knows everything and is all places at all times. It's not saying that he doesn't believe God is omniscient or omnipresent, to use fancy words. He's not saying that. He is running away from his calling. He is running away from the presence of the Lord as demonstrated in the temple, the holy city. This is my calling. My identity comes from the fact I am the bearer of the word of the Lord. Well, I've never heard a worse word. Let me get away from my relationship. Let me form a new identity. He doesn't believe that God can't see him. But he does attempt to run away and hide from God in the sense of relationship, in the sense of his call. Why? What does he fear? If we don't get that question right, we don't get the book. Why does he run? Why is he afraid? Why is he willing to abandon his call? Because he fears grace. The unmerited favor of God, the mercy of God, the kindness of God that leads to repentance, the forgiveness of God. He fears grace. He's not afraid that if he goes, the Ninevites won't repent. He's afraid that if he goes, the Ninevites will repent. And he is scandalized by it. The dictionary on my desk at home defines scandalous as causing general outrage. It's offensive to propriety and morality. Shocking. Why is he afraid? Because he fears they may repent. And he cannot imagine anything much more immoral than Ninevites who repent, Ninevites who receive mercy, Ninevites that know the kindness of the Lord are, when it's all caps, Yahweh. This is the God who's revealed himself to Israel, to us. We are the good guys. They are wicked. They are rebellious. If they repent, I don't have any category for it, he says. I got to get out of here. This grace is scandalous. Jonah wants to settle for something else. Says, listen, that sounds immoral. I'm just going to do this. And we find him settling for morality and his plan. And we find ourselves far too often seeing a Jonah-like image in the mirror. See, here's the tendency. Jonah looks at the Ninevites with a self-righteous indignation. How stupid and wicked. And we often read Jonah and we think, he's so stupid, running from God. This is ridiculous. Can you believe there's anybody like this? Yeah. Yeah, if you understand grace, you can. So it's very easy to want to settle for morality and your plan. Look with me at verses 4 and 5. But the Lord, notice in your Bible, it's probably all caps, Yahweh. That's going to be significant. That is the name that God has revealed as his name. It's the covenant-keeping God, because at times they use God, Elohim. It's a generic name for God, and the people believed in multi-gods. They were polytheistic, all kinds of gods. But it says here, verse 4, but the Lord hurled, that word's going to keep showing up, he hurled great wind, powerful wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, mighty storm on the sea, so that, here's the result, that the ship threatened to break up. Now notice here that this storm is so significant that they think that the boat's about to bust in two. Then the mariners were afraid. Now that's a significant statement about the power of this storm. If there are salty, seagoing mariners who are afraid. You know, I used to be a high school football coach, and one of the things football sorts of breeds is, you know, I'm okay. You never show you're hurt. And we had a guy on our team, and, you know, we were always like, get up. And then one day, he was laying on the ground, and I went out yelling, get up! And the football players around was like, oh, coach. And I was like, if those guys are acting like that, what must it be? And his foot was pointed backwards. That's this kind of storm. Mariners don't mind saying, I am afraid. What is going on here? It's about to bust apart. And each cried out to his God, his Elohim. his own God in the midst of the pantheon of gods. And they hurled cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. In other words, we got to get this stuff out of here or the water's going to come in to a greater degree. But Jonah had gone down in the inner part of the ship and had lain down and was fast asleep. The word sleep here is a strong word for sleep. It's the same word that God uses to tell us that he put Adam to sleep to take the rib out of Adam to form Eve. He's asleep. It's as though he's unconscious. It's like he's dead. This great storm is going on, and Jonah is down below, and he is fast asleep. He is unconscious. He is oblivious to it all. Verse 6. So the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God, your Elohim. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish." You see what's going on here. The people are trying to figure out, we got to figure out which God to appease. I mean, what is going on here? You cry out to your God, I'll cry out to my God. Oh, he's sleeping. Wake him up so he can cry out to his God. Appease the gods. And yet, Jonah's sleeping. Jonah feels like, at this point, the problem's behind him. I'm headed to Tarshish. The problem would be if I were in Nineveh. I'm making a new start, a new identity, forging out a new life. After all, I'm religious. I'm a prophet. I'm a decorated prophet at that. Things have been pretty good. And after all, life is not worth living if Nineveh repents. I'm a good religious man, and I am smart enough to know this, that if Nineveh repents, life is not worth living. In fact, they hate us. Jonah is fleeing because he is pursuing a new identity, and it's an identity that is not shaped by the word of the Lord coming to him. It's an identity shaped by the words that he is forming in his own heart, in his own mind. I do not treasure this word from God. I treasure my ability to make sense of the world. And there's not a person in here that doesn't know what that conflict is like, who has ever named the name of God. I wonder how you would fill in the blank. Life is not worth living if. If there's anything temporal that goes in that blank, it's an idol detector. Even good things. Life is not worth living if I don't have a good marriage. Life is not worth living if my kids don't turn out good. Life is not worth living if I don't achieve some measure of success. Life is not worth living if I'm not seen as this kind of person. It's an idol detector. Even good things can be idols. Jonah says, life is not worth living if Nineveh repents. I'm getting on the ship and I'm going the other direction. And I'm smart enough to know that I'm going to be miserable if Nineveh repents, and I'm going to be satisfied if they don't. You see, it's often that we try to use God to fulfill our life plan. Got it mapped out. Good person, righteous person, religious person, and I know how things should go. Now, come on, God. What, there? That doesn't make any sense. We try to use God to fulfill our life plan. After all, shouldn't a good person who's done good things know how things ought to turn out? Everybody knows that those wicked rebels in Sin City deserve what they get. To heck with them. Everybody knows that. Except it seems God is confused about it. You see, Jonah is on a path of self-salvation, self-righteousness. See what he's saying? If I go to Nineveh and call out to them and they repent, that will be unrighteous. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to embrace righteousness. Self-righteousness. He's convinced he knows the way to satisfy himself. And it is apart from his identity being shaped by the word of the Lord. If he doesn't understand the why, he can't be right. The problem is when your life plan doesn't come to pass, when your idol doesn't come to pass, doesn't deliver, your whole life crumbles. If you say, life is not worth living unless my marriage is intact, then when your marriage struggles, what do you have? That's ultimate. It crumbles. The truth is, life is worth living if I know the grace of God. And the grace of God doesn't run away from me, even if my marriage struggles. My kids don't act the way they should. I don't achieve the things in life I thought I would. God, I am not using you to fulfill my life plan. I know that your plan is often so foreign to me. I so identify with Peter. Go to Jerusalem and die? No way! Sounds terrible. Go to Nineveh? No way! Sounds terrible. Let's be honest. We often simply don't like grace. We want to use grace. We often want to have grace for ourselves and the people we know should have it. But oftentimes, we look at other people and we think, I don't want them to have grace. I want them to suffer. After all, everybody knows they deserve it. And look at what they've done to me. Look at what they've done to others. They're the bad guys, and they're all bad. Oftentimes, we don't like grace. We want to control grace. We want to mete it out as we see fit. And we hear, go to Nineveh? No way, it seems immoral. I don't want Nineveh to repent, I want Nineveh to suffer. I don't want him to repent, I want him to suffer. I don't want her to repent, I want her to suffer. But this terrifying storm is a gift of God. You see, what we see beginning to be unfolded in verses 7 through 10 is the glorious terror of scandalous grace. The glorious terror. There is something happening here that would not happen apart from the terror, apart from the storm. Look with me at verse 7. And they said to one another, come, let us cast lots. That was a common practice to try to divine the will of the gods. Here, God condescends to what was routinely done to reveal something for a greater purpose. This was probably marked stones. Come, let us cast lots that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us. So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. I thought the Ninevites were evil, that great city. I have seen their evil. And Jonah would have said, that's right. And now God unfolds a story, and they say, okay, we want to know who has caused this evil. And the lot falls on Jonah, the prophet, the religious man, the one who sees himself as good. Wow. It's not what we expect. And notice what they say in verse 8. Then they said to him, tell us on whose account this evil, there's the word again, has come upon us. What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country? Of what people are you? In other words, they're asking him questions of his identity. They're saying, who are you? Not just your, I don't want to just know your name. I want to know who you really are. What is your identity? What is your core? If you are the one that's brought this evil upon us, what is your identity? And know what he says in verse 9. And he said to them, I'm a Hebrew. By the way, that's the most generic way he could have said it. Doesn't tell much. I'm a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord. Ah, is my identity? Yahweh. I fear the Lord, the God of heaven. Yahweh is his name. He is Elohim of heaven. You know Elohim, God, you think you do? He says, listen, I am from the people who have the promises, who have the temple. I am a Hebrew. I fear Yahweh, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. It's a key confession in this whole section. Now, as much as he says he identifies with God, he's running away from that Yahweh. And they don't even understand what's going on here. In fact, it's his guilt that is partly so convincing to them. If he'd come in bragging about his God and say, whoa, you, my God, this, and forget about your... They would have just chalked it up as just the typical deity bragging. But he's guilty. He's running. And he says, this God has a name. And that he is God of the heavens and the sea and the dry land. We begin to get a picture of what they're afraid of. Look at verse 10. Then the men were exceedingly afraid. Now, note the irony of it. The ship's about to break up. They don't know what to do. They're saying, whose fault is this? They're afraid of the storm. But now they hear this, and it says, now they're not just afraid anymore. They are exceedingly afraid. They just thought they were afraid before. What is it about this confession? They say to them, what is it that you have done? That's a rhetorical cause, because we're going to see they already know. It's like you say, what did you do? Even though you know it, you're just, I can't believe. For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. This is new to us. We didn't know, he told them when he got on the ship. Yep, I'm fleeing from the presence of the Lord. But he did. Well, what is it then that now they are exceedingly afraid? Well, they don't know about any God. It is the God of heaven, the sea, and the land. A creator God that controls everything, and it obviously seems to be true. The great fear is that this God has a name. And this God, any other so-called gods, this God is above all of those gods. It is so glorious that they felt the fear of that ship. And even more so, they felt the fear of this proclamation that they have to do business with Jonah's God, who's sovereign. Because it goes down to tell us as a result of all of this, in verse 16, then the men feared the Lord Yahweh. Then they were afraid. They were exceedingly afraid in light of who this God is. And all of it led to the fact that they feared the Lord. Now they feared the Lord in faith. Now they trusted Him. And how did it all happen? It happened through the terror of scandalous grace. There is a God who saves pagans like this. And there's a God that saves pagans like this through a prophet as feeble as this one? Yeah, there is. And by the way, we know as the story unfolds, Jonah's at a point here where things are changing for him too. He says, listen, this isn't about you. It's about me. Throw me overboard. Hurl me into the sea. And they do it. But how did he come to his senses enough for that? The terror of the storm. God is so committed to his purposes, and grace is so mind-boggling in its expanse that the only way for you to embrace it is to realize that you are scandalized by it, because it's contrary to anything that you would come up with on your own. You see, the only hope is for you to take your worldview and take the sledgehammer of grace and crush it. It's over. This is new. I'm going to constantly be taken off guard. I'm going to constantly go, oh, no, not that. Oh, yeah. Trust. Keep moving toward grace. Keep trusting in the promises of God. You see, Jonah, if you ask him, would have said, I believe in sin. I believe in grace. He had those categories in his life, but he did not understand either. And I'm sure it's true in this room this very day. Oh, I believe in sin. I believe in grace. But do you really understand? See, there's a tendency for us to say, yeah, I'm a sinner. But the real sinners are out there. I'm a sinner. I know I'm supposed to say that. It's kind of like when we're teaching our kids about sin at the very beginning, and they know that we want to teach them that we're sinners too, that we're not above sin. I said, you did something wrong, right? Yes, it was sin, wasn't it? Yes, I'm a sinner. You're a sinner too. We're all sinners, Daddy, right? We want to say, I'm a sinner. But man, you ought to see these jokers over here. I mean, the real sin is out there. When that's your worldview, then you'll think the only place grace really belongs is in here. And that worldview needs a gospel sledgehammer, a sledgehammer of grace. But when sin is not only out there, but it's in here, and when grace is not only the hope in here, it's the hope out there as well. When we live like that, it scandalizes us again and again and again, because grace doesn't come to us on our own terms. I want grace, Jonah says. I want it for Israel. I want it for my people. I want it for me. We're religious. We deserve it. But if you tell me the Ninevites get it, forget it. But grace doesn't negotiate with you or me or Jonah or anyone. It doesn't come on our own terms. Grace is grace. We ought to constantly be scandalized by it. Jonah knows if he admits that he's a bad guy who needs grace, then that ought to change the way he looks at the Ninevites. So what do we do? How do we live? We keep being scandalized afresh and anew, but we don't run away. We keep diving in. We keep trusting grace. We just keep diving right back into it. And when we do, it transforms us. And we start seeing the world through the lens of grace, and it looks different. The New Testament tells us that the life of Jonah was a sign. It's a sign of the grace of God to sinners. We know 3 days and the great fish and came out. But the New Testament tells us there is a greater than Jonah was here, who's the ultimate sign of grace to sinners. The New Testament tells us there was the greater than Jonah who was asleep in a boat, and a mighty storm came that was so big that the sailors were terrified. Except the greater than Jonah got up and said, "Peace be still." And that greater than Jonah died for sinners. The ones that are a whole lot like you and me, and the ones that are nothing like you and me. And every one of those sinners who comes to faith in Christ, no matter what background, no matter what heritage, no matter what they've done, no matter how much we inherently despise them and what they've done, we have to look at and say, "Brother." There's only one question. Will you dive in? Will you dive into that grace for the first time? Will you dive in again and again and again? Do you think that when God gives you an identity, even when it scandalizes you, it's better than the identity you can give yourself? Everything's at stake with the answer to that question. Just keep diving back into grace. Scandalous grace. Join me in prayer.